Last week, Pastor Volo did an overview of Paul's ministry, and I think the natural plan would have been after Paul's ministry to go into Romans, but that week that we had the testimonies went extra long and pushed that back, and I don't think Pastor Paul wanted to move me off of 1 Corinthians at such late notice, so we're going to just go with Corinthians, and we'll pick up Romans, I guess, at a later date. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians today and just kind of get an overview of the book. Let me ask you this at the outset. I mean, for what you know of 1 Corinthians, I mean, I'm talking to mature believers here. You guys have read the Bible, read the book, I know, many times. How would you summarily describe 1 Corinthians? I mean, if Romans is Paul's systematic theology, book, if you will, or Galatians is his counter to legalism, how would you kind of like summarily describe Corinthians? Any ideas there? Ron? Okay, don't put the pagan society into the church. Okay. All right, so kind of a caution to the church, I guess, for purity. Okay, good. All right. Any other ideas there? You know, I'm sorry, dude. Go ahead. Yeah.
Obviously, things that they had written Paul about, we don't have the letter they wrote, but we have him writing back and referring to.
Right.
They had this question, that problem, this difficulty, and using biblical truth, guiding them in how to deal right with
them. Absolutely, yeah. I think of all that, you were kind of going where I was going with it. I think of all the letters, this is the one that's really like Paul simply shepherding a church, with real issues in a true church, right? This is a true church. You know, I love this quote that I read in one of the surveys that I had on 1 Corinthians. It says, if in Romans Paul resembles the modern professor of biblical theology, in 1 Corinthians he resembles the pastor teacher faced with the care of the church on the firing line of Christian warfare. You know, it really is, what Corinthians is about. This church should have a lot of issues, right? Paul said, are you not in the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I mean, there was a number of times he came down on them. But at the same time, he also says of this church, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Jesus Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a true church, right? We know that by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And yet they had these problems. And I think we should keep that in mind. We look for and strive after an ideal church, right? And that is a good goal to have. But I think the fact that 1 Corinthians is in the Bible shows us what that pursuit will realistically encompass. What that pursuit will realistically encompass a lot of times. You know, it's not always going to be clean. There's going to be a struggle. You know, Jesus Christ, if I could give it a comparison to ourselves, you know, Jesus Christ said in Matthew, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? And that's our goal. We strive to be perfect. We try to be complete. But we all know, I mean, I don't have to tell you that the struggle in that pursuit ultimately, you know, there's be perfect. And there's Paul saying the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. You know, I think sometimes we can look at, you know, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We can see some of these ideal texts about the church. But when we look at this struggle, there's 1 Corinthians, really, I think. And Paul is there dealing with that. And that's really what this letter is predominantly. So as we go into 1 Corinthians, let's first look at Corinth. Corinth was this little strip of land. You can see it there. Let me see if I can just, yeah, right there. This little strip. And that's only 4 miles wide, actually. That little isthmus there, and so its location was perfect for commerce and for trade, for travel. Anything going from the northern part of Greece down to that southern section, which is called the Peloponnesus, I believe, would go through Corinth. And then you see the Aegean Sea there, the other side's the Adriatic Sea. And anything coming out of Rome, going to the Near East, would oftentimes just go right through Corinth, and they would actually portage the ships. They said they had rollers, that's what I had read, that smaller ships, it would actually just portage right across the land rather than make that long journey down around the southern part of Greece, which is supposed to be a dangerous area to sail in, I guess, because of winds and things like that. So But being where it was, it accumulated great wealth because of all of this commerce. So it was a wealthy city, but it was also a very morally degenerate city. This is the city that had the temple of Aphrodite, which is the goddess of love. And it's described as having 1,000, you know, temple prostitutes. We don't know if that's the exact amount. There's really only one account that tells us that in history. But either way, it clearly seemed to be a very degenerate morally, you know, a degenerate city. Fornication would have flourished in Corinth. In fact, there's a Greek playwright, they said, that coined the verb Corinthianazo, which means to act like a Corinthian or to commit fornication. So even the, you know, the pagan world recognized that here in Corinth they were loose, right? That even here, this was just kind of a lower standard, you could say, as far when whatever standard they had for morality. Kind of puts it in shocking perspective, I think, when we look at 1 Corinthians 5, and he talks about how there was a member in the church, and he says, you're doing something that even the pagans don't approve of. And he's talking about the pagans in Corinth, right? You know, how terrible was that? So Corinth had this reputation of riches and a morally decadent lifestyle. But it's interesting, isn't it, that here is where God establishes this church. So what does that tell us? God establishes a church in a place like that. What does that tell us? Allison? Okay, yeah. He has people everywhere. That's right. Amen. Yeah.
The gospel can have power. It can do a saving work. It doesn't
matter. Amen. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. I think you guys kind of hit on the two that I was, where I was going, right? There's nothing, there's no sinner beyond God's ability to save, right? I mean, if in Corinth, you know, God can start a church and do a work there, he could do it anywhere. There's nothing too hard for him. There's no sinner beyond his reach. He can establish it there, right? He can raise up, you know, as when Ezekiel, I think it was, or Ezekiel preached to these dry bones. He raised up, you know, an army to God. He could do something out of nothing. He could certainly establish a church there. He could certainly establish something here, and he could do a work here. And the other thing, I guess, maybe tying into what Allison said, you know, remember he says to Paul, this is where the Lord tells Paul, you know, don't be afraid, but speak. And maybe Paul was given this here because this place was especially intimidating because of their looseness and their immorality. And he tells them, you know, go ahead and preach. I have many people here. We should never look at the appearance and assume that God can or cannot do a work. I know I've been surprised a number of times in my life when I see somebody and I thought, there's no way that guy's going to listen to anything that I have to say. How sometimes, you know, those are the people that really, you know, I don't know, maybe they were suffering through something, you're kind of surprised by how they're interested. God can do a work. We should never presume upon appearances. All right, so that's Corinth. So as you look at this, the historical context of this letter, really this is just a correspondence that's actually going about, that's going on. Here, when we ultimately get the letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul first preached the gospel in Corinth during his second missionary journey, recorded in Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. And really, it's Acts 18, verses 1 to 8 that deals with this. And this is where we meet Aquila and Priscilla, by the way, in the Word of God. Paul labors at Corinth for 18 months, firmly establishing the church there before leaving for Jerusalem around AD 51. And then on his third missionary journey, he's not there. He goes to Jerusalem. He's not there very long. Paul enjoys a fruitful ministry in Ephesus, just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, around AD 52 to 55. So real quick, this is roughly where Ephesus would be. So, I mean, you know, in the whole scope of the Mediterranean, they're really actually kind of close to each other, which allows for this correspondence. This isn't something that Paul would have wrote a letter and it would have taken 6 months to get there. You know, it may have been, you know, a relatively short period of time given the distance. And then at some point, either before or shortly after arriving in Ephesus, Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian church about the problem of fornication. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Obviously, given what we just described about Corinth, it's understandable why, you know, this would have been an issue and Paul would have had to address it. But To our knowledge, this letter is lost. We don't know of anything about that other than what Paul writes here. There might have been more in that letter. We don't know, but we know there's at least that. And then as he addresses these problems, and he recognizes there's problems in the church, and besides, in addition to this, Paul is hearing from other people that there's problems. Despite this lost letter, problems persist in the Corinthian church, and they apparently write Paul with questions about various moral and doctrinal issues. Murray referenced this when he was talking about this overall view of Corinthians. They had these questions, right? And Paul reveals that now concerning the matters about which he wrote. That's all we know about this even. We don't know anything beyond that other than his answers, but we can get a sense of what they wrote. And then Paul responds with this letter that we know is 1 Corinthians. So the author, of course, is Paul. That's pretty much not disputed by anyone that I know of. I think liberal scholars don't really dispute that. Not that I would care anyway, but that's just a matter of, to note, I guess. Yeah, Paul says it, right? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, and I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. The author also looked on Timothy in this spiritual father-son relationship, which could certainly be, we would say, from the rest of Scripture, we know that's Paul, ultimately, right? I mean, I don't know if there's anybody. Maybe Timothy did have some other mentors, but the Bible doesn't reveal them to us. Clearly, we know that Paul had that relationship. He says there in 1 Corinthians, that is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he calls Timothy that, right, when he writes him to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And then perhaps, besides the fact that he says that it was Paul who wrote it, one of the clearest indications is the person who wrote this letter said he preached in Corinth and he established the church there. Well, we know from Acts 18 that was Paul. According to the grace of God given me to me like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation and someone else is building upon it. And then even the earliest church fathers that we know of, Clement of Rome and the Didache and Polycarp and all, regard this as canonical and as written by Paul. So the book was written around AD 55. So an overview, let me just give you a brief outline of the book. Chapters 1 to 6, Paul corrects problems in the church that were reported to him. So like I said, they write some questions to him. He ultimately deals with that, but there's clearly these problems that are brewing. And he talks about the household of Chloe. Some people told him that. There's Stephanus and Fortunatus and somebody else who apparently brings him some word about some things that happened. And then remember in 1 Corinthians 5, I already referred to that, the man who was in that adulterous affair or that relationship that was, that was just immoral. Even there he says it's commonly reported. So clearly, Paul's getting word about the problems and the issues that are going on in this church. And he writes initially to correct that. And then chapter 7 to 15, Paul provides instruction for the questions raised to them in their letter. Marriage, Christian liberty, this is really brief, public worship, spiritual gifts and resurrection, those things with the women and their role and the Lord's Supper. And the Christian liberty was predominantly about meat offered to idols, but there's instruction in all of that. And then in chapter 16, he gives greetings and closing remarks. I'm not going to really follow this. I mean, Pastor Paul is currently preaching through this, right? And exegetically going through this passage and each of these passages and putting them in their context. We're going to really just look at the overview of the book kind of thematically when we look at Corinthians. Let me ask you, what do you think then, before I do that, what do you think are some of the main themes that you see running through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? What you know of the book? Mark? Okay, so you belong to Christ. It's a measure of self-denial in that, right? You're not your own. Okay. Yeah. Right, yeah. Right, okay. So, yeah. So holy, you could say, right? You are a temple. He says it in two places, ultimately, chapter 3, chapter 6, right? Good, okay. Any other ideas there? What's all the themes you see, maybe, throughout the book? Allison? Yeah, unity. absolutely, right? That's in a lot of places. Well, I mean, even just from this very beginning, there's divisions, and Paul writing, you know, ultimately to correct that. And we see it throughout. Yeah. Yeah, Jared? Pardon me? Oh, okay. All right. So, yeah, that might tie in a little bit with Mark was saying there, right? I mean, great addition. You know, we're not this wisdom of the world, this, you know, fleshly ability and accomplishment is not what we're ultimately about, right? It's a spiritual, it's the gospel of Christ ultimately, right? Okay, good. Yeah, I mean, Pastor Chuck last week pointed out that Paul was, what's the principal theme throughout all of his letters? You know, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, obviously. We can include that here. You know, I mean, this verse is such a great verse, but we preach Christ crucified, right? This is the summation of what he preached. You know, we preach Christ crucified. Do you really ever even get beyond that? I we get deeper in that. We understand, you know, his love. We understand his holiness. We understand his mercy deeper in a deeper way and, you know, different ways that that applies. You know, we grow in those things. But really, that is what it's about. That is what, you know, life in following God and being his child is about. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. So this idea that it's a gospel, we live with the gospel, it's a gospel-centered church that he's writing to. And ultimately, that's what he's looking to do, is instruct them as to what a gospel-centered church should be, as he kind of ministers or shepherds this flock. And so the three that we're going to cover today, the gospel-centered church is united. That's what Allison was saying there. The gospel-centered church is holy. I think really that's going to encompass what else was addressed. And then the gospel-centered church is edifying. I think, you know, edification certainly is a theme also that we see in 1 Corinthians. So let's look at this then. The gospel-centered church is united. First of all, we should say God does desire unity, right? That's evident in God's word. There's unity in the Godhead. You know, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. You know, unity is an expression of his character, ultimately. And so, we want to follow him. We want to be like him. Unity, then, should be something that we desire. And God's word reveals his desire for unity. I mean, it's all over the place. You know, this is the Old Testament. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. You know, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. You know, we image the Godhead, right, when we're unified and we're with him in that. You know, I love this verse here. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. There's so much repetition here. Such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the Lord God. I mean, that latter phrase, together, you would almost think, okay, if you're going to glorify God together, well, then you probably are going to have one voice, right? Or if you're going to glorify God with one voice, you're going to do it together. You could almost leave one of the terms out. But Paul's kind of just like heaping it up, right? That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, again, unity is something that God clearly desires. This is just, touching the surface of the text that we can consider. You know, there's Ephesians 4, you know, the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, where there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So I think we also see unity, that God desires unity when we see how he expresses his hatred for that which disrupts it, you know, or opposes it. You know, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. Those are the six things. And the seventh is an abomination, and one who sows discord among brothers. You know, interesting. That's a strong word, right? I mean, it's like this issue in our today's society where we're like, yeah, homosexuality is an abomination. And it is an abomination. But isn't it interesting that this is also called an abomination? You know, it's telling that would be listed as the same or with the same idea, you know, sowing discord among brothers. Unity is a characteristic of the Godhead, and he clearly shows from his word that he desires it among his people. And Paul clearly desires it here in Corinth. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and same judgment. So what we're going to do is we're just going to touch on various places in the book that touch on this theme of unity and I guess the disposition, you could say, that we need to have in order to maintain unity when we look at these things. So the first one, he addresses divisions among them over personalities. And this was right at the very outset. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, I think in this section, when you look at 1 Corinthians, these first three chapters, he's mentioning these personalities because that's a summation, really, a way of saying it. I think also included in that, though, is their abilities, maybe their eloquence, some of the qualities about them. Ultimately, these people were focusing on them for a reason, either just the person who they were, maybe their position, or because of some ability that they had. And they were following this person to the detriment, I guess, of someone else. I mean, yeah, Bob? Right.
Is Paul speaking primarily here on tertiary issues or ultimate?
Well, here I think he's speaking simply about people. I don't think he's necessarily speaking about issues at all.
Right.
In this particular case.
Right. So yeah, Paul teaches one thing, Apollo teaches one thing.
Right.
So and those three may not necessarily, of course, you got Christ at the end, but
yeah.
Those three,
I thought that was interesting. Right.
Which is why you have someone following Paul, Apollos, Cephas. So maybe.
Maybe, but you might be very well maybe right. Yeah. But that's what he's putting that down here, right? He's telling them, ultimately we're going to see, I mean, he's bringing this up. Now he's not saying, hey, I hear some of you are following Paul and some follow Apollos and some follow Cephas. That's good. Just make sure that you get along. No, he's telling them that's not good, actually, right? He's ultimately telling them that it's not. And he will bring up tertiary issues, you could say, as we go on. You'll see, when he talks about things like the meat offered to idols, he clearly is talking about something, and this is with biblical authority, right? Clearly he's talking about something that people are going to have believers are going to actually differ in their understanding on, and he's allowing for that. So he does allow for this. So I don't think unity means, and we'll see that, I don't think unity ultimately means uniformity, right? I mean, I don't think it means that we have to have every jot and tittle, so to speak, the same. Is it possible to be united?
To be divided.
Oh, divided. Well, what I would say is it possible for me to, commit adultery or lust with my eye? I'm in the spirit, right? I have the word God. Well, yeah. I mean, I would say because of the sinfulness of men and our fallen state, it unfortunately is certainly possible and even occurring.
Okay. applied ourselves, right? Sure. But let's not, we can't answer all the questions about how to apply the scripture. Let's understand what Christianity says for a little bit.
And we'll touch on more of them too, yeah. And you know, what you're saying there too, the whole idea, even positional, you know, you could say our position in Christ is holy, even though we still struggle with sin. I mean, you could say, yeah, we are ultimately in Christ, but the reality is you're going to have divisions like this arise and they have to be dealt with, you know, and Paul does deal with them. So did you want to say something, Robert? I do need to move on, but. Right. Yeah, awesome.
Calling them like brothers, which gives you that sense that, yes, we are united, but he's calling them out for quarreling.
Right.
So there is that personal, this is a relational thing.
Yeah.
They are not getting along because of the stuff that they disagree about.
Right.
And that seems to be what he's
talking about. So, yeah, it clearly is an issue that has to be dealt with, you know, ultimately. And, yeah. Right. Yeah, hopefully it's divided a little bit more substance than that. Yeah, but yeah, Bob, real quick, and then I really got to move on. Yeah, I don't know. I thought that was interesting. I wonder if they're taking a narrow approach to other people who are brothers when they say that. And so maybe that's why he lists that. Maybe he's looking at, like, I follow Christ, and you guys aren't doing that, so therefore you're not even my brother. Maybe that's what he's referring to there, taking too narrow of a view. Right, exactly. That's why I think That's why I think that's probably what that means, just because, you know, you're saying I follow Christ to the point where you're not even allowing for any disparity, maybe, you know, and that's ultimately what he's talking about there. So I really should move on, though, because that took too long. But, you know, I guess we wouldn't do the same, right? I mean, I'm Pastor Paul, I'm a Pastor Chuck, right? We wouldn't do that, right? But, you know, I don't know. You ought to stop and ask yourself that, I think, you know. I mean, I think it's right that we could be closer to one than another. I mean, Timothy clearly was closer, I'm sure, to Paul than he was to Peter, right? And I'm sure that the effectiveness somebody's had in your life, you appreciate more. Maybe someone else hasn't had as much. But I don't know, if you slight someone or they're belittled in your mind, or maybe those that you see they disciple are belittled in your mind, automatically kind of set aside. Maybe that is what that is, ultimately, right? There's kind of this partisan notion. And I think we can all have to watch against that, I would say. What do you think is the remedy, quickly? What do you think is the remedy or the division? I mean, for this, what do you think is? What's the answer to this? How would you respond? I mean, you know what the text says. You know, how would you respond to that? Love. Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah, Mark. Yeah. Right. You know, that's really where he goes into next, is the gospel of Christ and the simplicity of it. And I think Paul attacks this two ways. I think he attacks it by looking at their ability. It's not ultimately about the ability of any of these men, so you shouldn't make it about the men. And it's ultimately not about their personality. Let's read these two texts. Can I get somebody to read for me 1 Corinthians 1:26-2:5, and somebody to read 3:5-7. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to Paul for that one, the first one, and then the second one, 1 Corinthians 3:5-7. Bob.
Right, so 1:26-2:5.
Yeah.
For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing.
All right, thanks. So here, your faith doesn't rest in the wisdom. It doesn't rest in the ability. It doesn't rest. It's not established. It didn't get started. It's not continued, right? It never got started by man's eloquence. You know, I think that's part of the reason he brings up this whole, the whole thing, the wise and the mighty, the noble. It's not the strong things. It's the simple things. It's the gospel. The gospel is actually very simple. In fact, he calls it foolishness to this world and a stumbling block to the Jew. And why is it? I think it's a stumbling block. It trips them up because it's too simple. You know, men want to have an accomplishment and say they accomplished something. And the gospel is, no, he did the accomplishing, and you need to depend upon that. And it trips someone up, right? And so this simplicity, that's the way God, that's the gospel. That's the way he organizes everything. That's how we're organized around that. And so ultimately, it's not going to be about the qualities and the abilities of men. And so don't make it about men, ultimately. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 5, this is a spot, right? Yeah, you know, the one who plants, the one who waters are just a means. You know, if Pastor Chuck has preached something that has really benefited you and helped you, or Pastor Paul has counseled you in a way that's really got you through something and that was really helpful, well, praise be to God. And you can thank them, I think, as men, because they made themselves willing and put their trust in Christ and used their gifts. But ultimately, whatever was effective in your life was because of the work of God in you, right? It wasn't about Pastor Paul, and it wasn't about Pastor Chuck. It was about God using a means to do and accomplish, you know, to accomplish something in your life. And we need to keep that in perspective when we think about men. And we can love men. I think we can, right? And Paul could even say, follow me as I follow Christ. I mean, we can look to them as an example, but keep that in its right perspective. Ultimately, it's the power of God that is at work and does these things. He uses their abilities and he uses these men. And we need to remember that. I'll have to go a little quicker here. Second, Paul shows that this unity is a sign of worldliness. For you are all still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? So he shows, obviously he's advocating for unity by showing disunity is a sign of just being merely human, as it were, or of the flesh. You know, James, in James 3, 14 to 16, it's a lot more tougher on this. He says this wisdom, this mindset is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, something to be avoided. Third, the body of Christ is a basis for our unity. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. From one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. For the body, and I could end it right there because that's about unity. Right, but then he says, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. I think that's interesting because he makes the point earlier in this chapter too, how there's many gifts, you know, many administrations, but one spirit or one Lord, one God that's doing it. There's many members. My hand doesn't look like my foot, my knee, or my eye, or whatever it is, right? I have all of these different members, but they're all functioning as one body. And that's the point that Paul's making. You know, the body of Jesus Christ is the same way. It's not a uniformity, right? I mean, that's kind of what we were talking about, you know, when we were just talking about that with some of Bob's question. Uniformity doesn't really even make sense, I think. I mean, look at the creation around us and the intricacy of it and the uniqueness of everything. You know, like I said, I've said this before, fingerprints or snowflakes or whatever, or they say the patterns when every type of leaf of a maple tree is different than every other maple tree. You know, there's not going to be uniformity. We're not going to expect that. Or we shouldn't expect that. I think sometimes we do expect that, but shouldn't. You know, the gospel, this is what Capitol Hill writes this in their section on this. It says, the gospel is made the most of. I thought this was really good. When we are united to people unlike ourselves, in which unity can only be expressed in relation to the gospel. You know, I mean, you think about it. Think of Babel. Evil men can be united around a cause, right, ultimately. I mean, that isn't. The fact that maybe you get along with somebody that's just like you isn't really saying a whole lot. You know, I think of when Jesus Christ says, and I look at this verse, I kind of make a lot of applications to this verse, but when he says, if you love those who simply love you, you know, what reward do you have? I mean, that is good that you love those who love you. But everybody does that. Right? That's just a common grace. It's an uncommon grace when you can love those, you know, who don't love you. Well, if you're united with those who are simply like you, that's really a common grace, really. It's an uncommon grace when we can be many members yet act like one body. So let me ask you this too, and we're going to... let me ask you, what do you think is the greatest obstacle to unity? If you could pick up one thing, what would you think?
Sin.
Pardon me? Sin. Okay, that's true. That is true. maybe narrow it down a little more than that.
Okay.
Rob?
I was thinking
James, desire for pleasure. Okay, so desire for pleasure. Okay, all right. Any other? Ron? Okay, yeah, so yeah, maybe certainly, you know, there when it came to the personalities, yeah. Okay, good, Jared. Yeah, okay, yeah, maybe some of that creeping in, right, and you know, ultimately some people putting confidence in that. You know, I often thought, and maybe mine's a little too broad, because, you know, I guess you could say self or selfishness really is kind of a root sin also. Maybe that's kind of like saying sin in a way. But selfish ambition, right? Ultimately, desiring what's best for you as opposed to someone else, that's not going to accomplish unity, right? You know, and Paul makes a constant emphasis in his letter on these things. I was wondering if I could get some people to read some verses for me. We just kind of rapidly go through these. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 to 8. Pete, 1 Corinthians 8, 13. Jared? And then 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. Lindsay, if you can get that. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, Jordan. And then 1 Corinthians 13, 5, Bob. So let's just kind of read through these. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 to 8. Yeah, but, you know, this is kind of amazing. I know when Rob was the one who did the scripture reading and went through this section and kind of made a point of this. And at the time I was thinking, wow, you know, that really says that. Why don't you just suffer the wrong? I mean, what kind of self-denial is that? I mean, he's almost saying, you know, even if the other guy's right and what he's doing that's not good, I mean, maybe he should be dealt with at some point. But from you and your perspective, why don't you just take the wrong? You know, what kind of self-denial is that? Yeah, Alex? Right. Well, yeah. Right. Well, and I think also you think, well, you know, I don't want to be just a doormat, right? What if this guy just starts taking advantage of me? You know, so I mean, I think there's other things that you start to think about, but and I don't want to get, you know, go down that path right now, but just that idea, you know, that's the level of self-denial he's talking about. Even if somebody else is doing something that's wrong, why don't you just take it then? For the sake of the other person, why don't you just take that? The next verse was 1 Corinthians 8:13. Who had that? Yeah. So again, limiting himself, right? I mean, he just had gone through prior to this. He just goes through how eating this meat, you know, meat doesn't commend us before God. You know, if we eat, neither we are not condemned or justified whether we eat or eat not. That's not really the issue. He can eat. Paul knew he could eat. But if he said, you know what, but if it's going to be a problem for my brother, that was the deeper issue. Not, do I have this liberty, but what is it going to do to my brother? He was more concerned about that. What is it going to do to my brother, rather than what the liberty was for that he had. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. Thanks. You know, this is Paul, of course, you know, telling us how he acted. And a lot of this would probably even be toward unbelievers in a lot of cases that he's talking about. But he's still telling them this because he's continually giving them this idea that, look, it's not about me. I put the other person first, ultimately. This isn't meant to be like something without a backbone, like a politician who just kind of changes for whatever's needed. No, Paul is just saying, whatever could be a hindrance, then I'll limit myself if that's what it takes, you know, for the sake of reaching that other person or affecting that other person. And so, again, maybe this isn't necessarily about within the church per se, this particular text, but the mindset is there, right? It's still that same idea, Paul talking about putting something else, the other before himself. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. Right. You know, a lot of times when we think, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things build up, we think of that in relation to ourselves. And I think we should, right? I mean, there are some things that certain people maybe shouldn't partake of because they know of a particular weakness that they have. But in this context, really, and I think we could encompass ourselves in it, but really he's talking about if it doesn't build up, you know, the other, your neighbor, right, the brother, well, then maybe it should be refrained from. And then 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 5. Did I get that one out? Oh, yeah, Bob, that's right. Okay, yeah. Doesn't insist, that's what we're really looking for in that. Doesn't insist on its own way. Of course, this is such a beautiful chapter, but it just continues to show that self-denial is what is loving, right, ultimately. You know, the brother is first. The regard or the concern for the other is first. I mean, this should affect us in everything, ultimately, believer and unbeliever. But certainly that mindset is going to be necessary for unity because there are going to be some clashes and differences, and there's going to be some distinctions. And if everybody took that approach, it'd be awesome, right? We'd get resolved. But if not everybody takes that approach, well, then if you want to be right, say, am I taking that approach, right? This is the approach that I need to take. You know, and isn't that really the disposition that Christ had toward us? Sometimes I think if Christ regarded me and my weakness and maybe in my differences the way that I often regard others, I wouldn't have any hope, would I? Unfortunately, I know I could say that, you know. But that was the way Christ, you know, treated us. And we need to follow him, be like him in it. Were you going to say something, Mark? Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Yeah, it's ultimately about him, right? I mean, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. That's the first greatest commandment. That should be the driving influence about everything. But then love your neighbor as yourself. The good of our neighbor should also be, you know, a significant, you know, motivation for us in what we do. So, all right, a lot of this, I'll just say this now because with the time, and we took a lot of time on that one section, I'm probably not going to get to edification very much. A lot of this really is the same thing, though. They actually cover some of this same stuff because edifying, you know, you're not just denying yourself just to say, oh, hey, look, I denied myself, that's good. You're denying yourself for the good of the brother, right? Or for the good, you know, the unbeliever, maybe, you know, but you're doing this for the sake of someone else, not just for the sake of denying yourself, but for the sake of someone else. And a lot of this really would fit under the idea of edification. But let's get into this. The gospel-centered church is holy. You know, holiness is obviously very important in God's word. It's mentioned a great many times. It's mentioned more than the word love. It's certainly something that God desires and is very important. Strive for peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And Paul desired this for this church. You know, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who at every place call upon the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You know, holy is actually used here twice. Sanctified is the word for holy. Those who are being made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You know, every time you see that word in the New Testament, saints, that's what that's just the word holy, holy ones. That's what that means, basically. You know, that is the broad definition of who we are, set apart, you know, unto God and holy. So holiness is certainly very important. And I want to consider where he touches on this. And I'm not going to be able to give the attention to some of these texts that I wanted to, but I want to just think about what do we learn about holiness or about not being holy in each of these passages. Can I get somebody to read for me 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17? Let me just get somebody to read that first. Christy? Yeah. You know, what do you learn about holiness here? Or, well, God's going to destroy the one, right, who desecrates it or who opposes it. I mean, obviously, God takes it very seriously. He does not, that's definitely a problem. Let me ask you, in this passage, maybe only Christy turned there. Maybe, Christy, you could read the next couple of verses. I want to ask you, what do you think, what is it that he has in mind here when he talks about defiling or destroying or desecrating the temple? Let's just look at that briefly. Go ahead and read those next few verses. Yeah. What is it? What is the defilement here, do you think, that he's talking about? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he talks about being in the temple, he's talking about immorality, really, and fornication there. But he doesn't seem to be talking about that in this context. Yeah, Murray?
Well, it seems to be worldly wisdom and bringing worldly philosophy to the church,
like the Bible church. Yeah, that's right. I think we should be careful there, right? You know, it's easy to think, you know, he's talking about philosophers and things like that, but what is it today that so many people flock to who, through their observations, come up with conclusions that are different than the Word of God or contrary to it in a lot of cases, you know, in science and psychology and things like that? You know, there's a lot of conclusions that are drawn that are contrary. And you see, unfortunately, I think you see, like you see, the church does. And so many times we try to take those things, we try to add them to the temple, as it were, as if you get a better product as a result. But you don't get a better product, really. The product that's here is complete and is right and is accurate and is good. And adding the wisdom of men only destroys it, really, only desecrates it. You know, there's a verse I want to read in Zephaniah. I always thought this was interesting. It's a little verse. I only see it every year when I read through the Bible, or a year and a half, whatever it takes me to get through it. It says, I will stretch out my hand. This is Zephaniah chapter 1, 4 to 5. I will stretch out my hand, and this is in King James, upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. He's going to cut off the remnant of Baal in the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. That's all good, right? He should cut that off. And then this is what he's going to cut off. And them that worship and swear by Jehovah, and that swear by Malcolm. You know, it's interesting that even there, you had those who wanted to mix the things of God and mix the things of an idol, really, ultimately, as if somehow that made it better. But it doesn't make it better, right? This is what God would cut off. I think we should be careful there. I think we should be careful there that we understand that this is a matter of holiness when we take the wisdom of the world and imbibe that and place that in an even footing with the Word of God. We keep that in its right perspective. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 7. Can somebody read that for me? Rob?
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who does this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And you, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
Yeah. Yeah, I want to kind of throw that question out. What is it that we see about holiness here? But because of time, I'll just kind of go over some of the points here that I would see. First of all, you know, he says they should have mourned, right, when this sin was among them. Instead, they were boasting. Now, I don't know that they were necessarily boasting about the sin. Maybe Paul's talking about you're boasting about who you're following, and you're just so caught up in that. You have a man here in your midst that has this sin, and you're doing nothing about it. You're all fixated on, you know, whatever, you know, thing that you're taking pride in, you know, ultimately. But you should have mourned. I think Mark, when he read this in the scripture reading, made that point, right? You know, blessed are they that mourn. You know, mourning is not a fun thing. And sin in our midst should have that effect too on us. It causes us to mourn. It causes us to know that we need to deal with it. And then I think this idea that a little perversion or a little sin in any matter really is just going to spread if it's not dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. You know, that's a holy perspective. You know, there's so many illustrations in the Old Testament I love. You know, one of them is this, you know, when we read about leprosy, you know, in the Bible, and you talk about how they bring it to the priest, and there's this little spot, and you know, he has to deal with it right then because it's going to get worse. And really, that's such a perfect illustration of sin. I think it's meant to be, ultimately. We need to deal with it, you know, as soon as it's determined. And you need to purge out the leaven. That's really that's the best for everyone. You need to get rid of the evil. This is the whole idea of church discipline. It's for the good of the rest of the assembly because it can spread. And it's even good for the one who's sinning, ultimately, right? Because maybe it's a shock to them to say, hey, look, you need to deal with this. You need to do something that's wrong, you know, in hopes, ultimately, that there would be repentance and you know, evidence of salvation. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Can I get somebody to read that? Paul? Amen. I mean, you know, amazing, right? It's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the work of Christ, that God can be just and receive into fellowship those and justify those who are like this. And I think the amazing thing here, what is Paul reveling in? You were these things, right? But you're not them anymore. You know, sometimes there's this mindset, I can now be these things without consequence. That's not biblical at all. It's not anywhere in the Word of God. And this isn't to say that the effect of these things and the pull of these things aren't going to still affect us, right? But we're not them. That's not what characterizes us. That's not how we would call ourselves. That we've been cleansed of that. And that's what we praise God for. This here is a long passage. We're not going to go over this. That's a big wall of text. But this is that I really wanted to cover this because Paul really goes into, this is where he talks about how he runs the race and he keeps his body in subjection. And then he really applies that principle to them. And he talks about how the Israelites, when they came out, you know, they went through the cloud, they were baptized to Moses. They all started well. But ultimately, many of them fell in the wilderness through unbelief, right? And his warning there, Paul is saying it, he applies it to himself. You know, right there in verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Holiness isn't just how you start, right? It's ultimately running that race and persisting in it and maintaining it. And that's what Paul is ultimately urging them to there. So, and then quickly, the gospel-centered church is edifying. Paul, you know, emphasizes edifying really in two places. You know, the word for edification is interesting because it means to build up or to build a house or to construct. You know, that passage that, you know, we sing, you know, the wise man built his house on the rock. It's actually a Bible verse, right? We don't just sing it. And the foolish man built his house on the sand. That's what that word, build. That word there is the same word for edification. We need to look at edification, at building up others. He really approaches it in two areas. This area of Christian liberty, you could say, things that we could say are tertiary issues. I know, you know, we were talking about that, you know, Bob earlier. You know, things that we have a right in, you could say, or we have a liberty, but ultimately we want to do what's best for the brother and regard him in that. And then ultimately the use of our spiritual gifts. And I don't have time to go over all of these, but you can see here, you know, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, right? The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets it, the church may be built up. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And then the last one, let all things be done for building up. Paul is constantly emphasizing this. This is an emphasis here in Corinthians, and obviously something I think that we need to make an emphasis on our part. You know, is it when we come to church, really? I know this is something that when I was going through this, I thought, well, I don't know how much this is on my mind, you know, when I come out here, you know. When I come in here, am I looking for ways, first of all, that I can put the other first? I always have to work on that. I think we all do. But I know I do. But just, is that my point? You know, I want to build, you know, my brother up. I want to construct. I want to, you know, I don't want to tear down. I want to do what is good for him. So any other thoughts or questions on that? Pretty much out of time. So that's a thematic overview, I guess you could say, of 1 Corinthians. All right, let's pray, brothers. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples you give us. Father, we thank you for this glimpse that you give us in the life of this church with the issues and the problems that they had, and Paul and his counsel and his direction. We thank you that it's there, Father, so that we can draw on it now and look to it and understand that this is God-breathed. And we pray that you would help us to apply all these things, that we wouldn't be merely hearers of this, Father, but hearers and doers of your word. We pray that you would just bless the coming hour now and help your servant as he brings us your word. Father, we pray that we'd hear it diligently and that you would be glorified in it and that we would be built up as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.